Let the church say amen.
Amen.
What an awesome statement of the greatness of our God. Not only in the words that was sung, but in the spirit in which we sang it. And we thank God for being a good God to his people. Amen.
Amen.
I thank God for the opportunity to share with you again the word of God. We had a great time yesterday, as we're still feeling each other out. And we talked about family and Bible class, but then got to talk about Calvary yesterday. And tonight, we're going to talk about Calvary again. Amen. Some stories you just don't get tired of. Some stories you need to hear over and over and over again. Very premise of what I want to do through this meeting is that if there's anything that God's people need to hear to strengthen their resolve to live godly, to perhaps correct them and bring them out of a certain way, if there's anything they need to hear that's going to empower them for service, then it needs to be what happened 6 hours one Friday in a small town named Jerusalem, outside on a hill called Calvary. And nothing will make you want to serve more than to look back at what Jesus went through so that we could be saved. Amen?
Amen.
Sometimes we get distracted, even in Christianity, and we'll think it's about us. I said we. Because I'm not judging you, I'm telling you what we do. Is we forget what Christianity is about, and we shift it to us. But looking at Calvary will help us remember it ain't about us. It's not about our beauty, our style. It's not about our attraction. It's not about our profit. But what he did for us shows us that we ought to serve him, and we ought to be faithful to him until we die. Amen. So that's my premise. That's what I want to look at Calvary throughout this meeting. We'll have a great time looking at that old story of Jesus dying for the sins. As a matter of fact, tonight I want to invite you to the book of Matthew. We were in Luke yesterday, and so we'll go to Matthew tonight and see what we can glean from this great story. And again, I thank God for your spirit, your generosity, your hospitality. So thankful for Brother Jones and Brother Mason for their treatment of me. And just so thankful to be here. So Matthew 27. And I hope y'all don't mind a lengthy reading from verse 27. And we're still jumping into the story. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort or garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. After mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they came upon a man from Cyrene named Simon. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. Then they sat down there and kept watch over him. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two bandits were crucified with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he wants to. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" The bandits who were crucified with him also taunted him in the same way. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was God's son." Let the church say amen. Amen. Tonight, I want to look at this old story of Calvary. And I want to call this lesson Victory by Calvary. I want to look at the story kind of a broad term, but I want you to notice how the story leads to victory. And I'm hoping that as you see victory in the story, then you will be able to translate that victory to our lives as well. I know you're quiet right now, but I know we need some victory in our lives. I know we need some overcoming in our lives. I know we need some power of God to bring us out of some of the lows in life. And what I want to tell you now at the beginning and throughout the story and at the end of the story is Calvary is enough. And whatever you're facing, whatever you're struggling through, whatever you're hoping to overcome, whatever new behavior you are trying to adapt, or whatever old behavior you're trying to put aside, your strength to do that is not in meditation, it's not in psychology, it's not in medication, it's not in anything other than the grand story of what Jesus did 6 hours one Friday. And I want you to see that Calvary is the why and how of godly living and Christian service. Calvary is the why and how. If you ever ask the question, why should I serve the Lord? I'm pointing to Calvary. If you're asking the question, how should I serve the Lord? I'm pointing to Calvary. If you ever get tired, feel like giving up, I don't want you to look around, and I don't want you to look at folk around you. I want you to think back to what, you know, that's why I think the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, showed us that every time we come together as the body of Christ on a weekly basis, every Sunday, we need, amen, no matter what songs are sung, and no matter who did the preaching, no matter who did the praying, or whatever happened, every Sunday, we are reminded of what happened on Calvary. Because that's our why, and that's our how. Are y'all here with me? And I want to show you 3 things tonight. I want to talk about the messianic trial. I want to talk about the Matthean triplets. If you can't say amen, you go, well, come on. Help them now. The Matthean triplets. And third, I want to talk about the manifest triumph. The messianic trial, the Matthean triplets, and the manifest triumph. As you're looking at the story in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, while they are diverse and different from each other, they all come together in telling the story of Jesus dying on the cross. There's certain things that John says, a whole bunch of things that John says that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say. But they all come together when it's time to talk about Jesus dying. And they include at the outset, even though that story, parts of it are different, they all include the fact that Jesus suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin, that he suffered that he was betrayed by Judas, suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin, that he was taken to Pilate, turned over to the soldiers, and then nailed to the cross. I don't want us to think that the crucifixion started when he got on the cross. When he got on the cross is when things turned up, but he had been suffering ever since they took him into custody at Gethsemane. Y'all remember the story how after the dinner they went to the Mount of Olives and Judas turned them over, and the soldiers or actually the temple police came and they got Jesus. They took him to Annas' house. That was the official high priest by Rome. But then they took him to Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas was the real power behind everything. And in every house, they lied on him. Every house, they tried to find an accusation against him. And they would ask Jesus, one in Anna's house, they asked Jesus, don't you hear what's being said about him? Don't you have anything to say? And Jesus answered something that they didn't like. And one of them slapped him across the face. And so he's lied on, mistreated, he's been betrayed, and he's been handled in every house, from Anna's house, from Anna's to Caiaphas' house, from Caiaphas' house to Pilate's house, all in Thursday night. Are y'all following this? So that by Friday morning, he's already, look, he is a tired He is a beaten. He is a betrayed. Yeah, y'all know there's some psychological damage that comes when you get betrayed. Come on, church. Y'all ain't, anybody ever betray you before? That'll mess with your mind. But guess what? He's been at this all night. And finally, when he comes to Pilate's house, he has a longer discussion. But Pilate then turns him over. You know, I told you about the story with Barabbas yesterday. But eventually, Pilate turns him over to his soldiers, where the soldiers then beat him. I want you to know that he, by the time he got to the cross, he was already beaten, bruised, and battered. The crucifixion didn't start when they nailed him to the cross. The crucifixion started when they grabbed him in Gethsemane. Because Matthew wants you to know that he is the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, this is where my sermons get long, and I'm not going to do it tonight. But see, Matthew is talking to Jews, and he wants the Jews to know that Jesus is not, he doesn't have animosity toward the Scripture, as some had rumored him to be. He wants the Jews to know that he is the fulfillment of Scripture. That's why Matthew would tell you, here I go going long, in chapter 5, that Jesus says, think not that I've come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Matter of fact, I'm going to fulfill it, even the jots in the I'm going to fulfill even the punctuation mark. So Matthew wants you to know that he's in line with the Scripture, not against the Scripture, and that in line with the Scripture, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament paradigm of the suffering Savior. That in Isaiah 53, there's a suffering Savior. In Psalms chapter 22, there is a suffering Savior. And he's showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of both Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Matter of fact, Genesis 22, all of Scripture is being fulfilled in how he's being treated by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by the Sanhedrin, and by Pilate himself. That he's being beaten, not because he deserved it. He's been betrayed, not because he did anything wrong. He's been bruised, not for his own iniquity, but the chastisement of our peace is on him, and by his stripes he is healed. So Matthew wants you to know that he's going through the whole process. That he is the suffering Savior, but he's also the scapegoat. You remember hearing stories, and you can go and read it later on, Leviticus 16, the Old Testament paradigm or the Old Testament pattern that God laid out through Moses is that in order for the people to be free of their sins, you had to get a goat that had no sins. And in an atonement, you had to get a lamb that had no sins. But something that had to happen is that the high priest representing the people had to put his hands on the goat and put his hands on the sheep, so that thinking through sin that the sins of the people that would rest on the high priest would then go onto the goat, and the goat would be set free and be destroyed in the wilderness, or the lamb would go to the altar and be burned at the altar, but the sins of the people would be removed because the goat had all the sins. But now Jesus is fulfilling the goat. He's fulfilling the sheep. But now it's not just the Jews that need their sins removed. It's the Gentiles that need their sins removed. So it wasn't just the priest that put his hands on Jesus. It was also the soldiers that put their hands on Jesus. It was Pilate and his soldiers that put, so the Jews' sins would be on Jesus and the Gentile sins would be on Jesus. So when Jesus, y'all not help, when Jesus went to the cross, he wouldn't just die for the Jews, he died for the Jews and the Gentiles, all the sins of all the world, because they all put their hands on Jesus. So Matthew wants you to see that he's the fulfillment of the suffering Savior. Are y'all with me yet on this stuff? And so he shows you the messianic trial. And amen, you ought to spend time reading through this. You ought to read through it more than I'm doing tonight. And I want you to see how they not only beat him, but then they scourged him. They scourged him. They flogged him. That's not just whipping. Scourging. When I was a little boy, my mom and dad, they like to cook and things like that. So probably once a year, they'll put me on this crate, put me at the sink. This was when parents made children do chores. I'm sorry, I'm being messy. I'm being messy because y'all not liking my teaching, so I thought I'd be messy. And that's how y'all get it. That's how y'all say amen. But back when we did tours, they would put me at the sink and give me a can of Comet. Y'all remember Comet? Before all this magic spray and Comet was rough. And then they'd give me what was called a scouring pad. A scouring pad was this rough iron mesh. And the thought was that the way I did it, my father taught me to take a little Comet, make a paste, and take that iron mesh and just rub the back of those pans until all that stuff. Y'all remember that stuff? Anybody? And I was the cleaner. I do a pretty good job of scouring. But see, that iron mesh, that scouring pad, was arranged to remove. It would scrape up. The more you rubbed it, the more it would scrape off. Yeah, what I'm talking about is when it says that they scourged Jesus, they scoured Jesus. They didn't use a pad, but they used a whip that was dipped in resin, glue, or paste, and then dipped in broken bone and shattered pottery. And what they would do is not to beat him, but to scrape him along the side, to rip pieces of skin and pieces of flesh from his back. I don't know, and somebody said, you're being too graphic. But the fact is, I'm not being too graphic. We often read this thing and pass it by like it's just a children's story. This is not a children's story. This is real life. If you could really picture what happened on Calvary, you wouldn't have a picture of the crucifixion hanging up over your dining room table. Not your dining room table. Because the real picture is that when he got to the cross, he was a beaten, bruised, lacerated, cut up mess of a man. That's why the prophet Isaiah says, when we saw him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. And we couldn't even bear to look at him. But he did that in fulfilling God's will for our salvation. And so Matthew wants you to see the messianic trial. But then Matthew also gives us what's called the Matthean triplets. Y'all still not going to say well or amen? I need it'd be good to have a James Brown in church, you know. I like when James Brown show up. You say something that James Brown don't understand, he just goes, huh. That's not a commitment, but it sure makes you want to preach. But what triplets are threes. I blew your mind on that one. And what they are in scripture, what Matthew does all through the book of Matthew, as a matter of fact, but especially here in the crucifixion, is he just lays out these threes, these triplets. And three, the number three, for any casual Bible student, makes you think of that was terrible. So y'all like casual? All that, y'all said we ain't no casual Bible student. Yeah, when you hear the number three, it usually makes you think of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how the Jews thought.
And remember, Matthew is writing to Jews. So he's going to code this in a way that announces to them the presence of God. So in the story, he's going to keep on pointing to these triplets. Why? So that as a Jew is reading the story of the crucifixion, they're going to say, man, God is in the midst of this thing. And you know what? That's good for us to say as well. This is not a haphazard event. This is not orchestrated by man. That even though it's the cruelty of man, even though the wickedness of man is at work, even though the deception and betrayal and all the evil of man is at work, God is still working this whole thing. Y'all, and by the way, that's still good news for us as well. That even in the worst situation, God doesn't dismiss himself from the situation, but God knows how to even use evil for your good. And so God is there. Matthew wants you to see that God is there. So here's some triplets. Triplet number one, he's betrayed by Judas. That's one. He's taken by the Sanhedrin. That's two. And then he's tried by Pilate. That's triple. He's denied by Peter. How many times? Y'all still not going to help me. Y'all not right? Three times. Amen. The soldiers mocked him with a robe, with a reed, and with a crown. Verse 28. That's three. The soldiers mocked him, number one. They spat on him, number two. And then they beat on him, number three. He is crucified between two thieves. Y'all not doing the math. Y'all not doing it. If there's two thieves, that means one on this side, one on the other, and him in the middle. That's three crumbs. Y'all not helping. Y'all not right. He's blasphemed by, number one, you go back and read it, by those passing by, number one, then the Sanhedrin, number two, and then the thieves even join in, number three. Matter of fact, all of this comes to play at the ninth hour. From the ninth that he's hung on the ninth hour, he's there till noon, and then there's darkness till the third hour where Jesus died. That's three. Y'all not helping me here. Watch this. When he dies, three things happen. The veil was torn, number one. The earth shook, number two. And the dead come out of the grave. So every three is meant to tell you that this is an orchestrated event, not by man, but by God. That God is present through the whole story. Yes, it's the wickedness of man. Yes, it's the evil of man. Yes, it's the betrayal of man. But God is using what he knows they will do. He doesn't make them do what they do. He knows what they're going to do. And he uses what they do to do what he needs done. Don't ask me to say that again. And so, there's the Messianic trial, the Matthean triplets, and then last is the manifest triumph. And there's three things I want you to see. Number one, the attention of the sisters. Because Matthew is on to something here. And Matthew is, he knows what the Jews are saying. So he's writing a letter to help convert the Jewish thinking. And one of the problems with the Jews is that there's been a lot that's gone out. Y'all, this is heavy now, and I'm not gonna try to cover it all. But there's a lot that's been brought out that Jesus didn't really rise from the grave, but that his disciples, y'all remember it? Yeah. That his disciples came in. Come on, watch this. Go all the way through to. Go all the way through. This is when having an electronic Bible gets in the way. It starts acting crazy. Go to chapter 28. I just want you to remember the story. Verse 11. While they were going out, this is after the resurrection. Y'all remember the angel came down? Yes. And struck everybody as dead. They fell down like they were, because they were afraid. And Jesus rose up and they went back. Now, verse 11, while they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders, they devised a plan. Y'all got what I was saying, right? That means the guard told the chief priest that an angel came down and we became afraid and we couldn't move. So they told the priest that God had raised him from the grave. Now this is what the chief priest, after the priest had assembled with the elders, they devised a plan to give a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, you must say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. One of the craziest lies. Y'all, I have to help you to understand, because if you're a soldier and you fall asleep on your post, that is an immediate crime of death. Y'all following me? But there's nothing else the priest can do. They can't let the word get out that Jesus rose from the grave. So rather than the word getting out that he rose from the grave, they paid a large sum of money for these priests or soldiers to take a death penalty. And instead of telling the truth, go out and say what? You must say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money. Here it is. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story is still told among the Jews to this day. Matthew is writing to the Jews, and one of the things he has to do is break apart this lie that he did not rise from the grave. So how is he going to do it? Well, he's going to tell what happened, but along with telling what happened, he's going to mention the false witnesses of these soldiers, but he's going to mention the right witnesses, or the good witness, the faithful witness of the sisters. Sisters, that was y'all time to go, amen. Y'all missed it. Somebody said, we don't know what you're talking about. Watch this. Verse, go back to 26 or 27, amen? Because what Matthew wants you to know, what he's setting up now, is that Jesus dies, and there's not just those people around who work as his disciples or who are against him, but look at verse 55. Many women were also there, looking on from a distance. Are y'all seeing this? They had followed Jesus from Galilee and provided for him. And he mentions name. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Y'all here with me? Now skip over to the burial. Verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. He then rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. What Matthew is showing is that you get there, they can lie about what happened at the grave, but there was always a witness not only in the life of Jesus, but a witness in the death of Jesus, a witness on the cross when he died, a witness when he was buried in the tomb, and the first witness that he was risen from the grave wasn't Peter, wasn't John, wasn't James, but it was Mary, the same women who watched his life, watched his death, watched his burial, saw his resurrection. And so Matthew is putting to death this rumor that the disciples came and stole him by telling the real story. Matter of fact, I even believe that this is what's behind Paul's resistance of following Jesus. Because Paul was in Jerusalem. He knew the story, knew the background, heard all this stuff, but I think he got caught up in that same lie. Let me tell you why I think this. Because in order to bring Paul to conversion, Jesus himself appeared on the road to Damascus. And watch, Paul didn't need an explanation. Paul didn't need Jesus to go throughout and tell him all of what he's done. All Jesus had to do was appear to Paul, and he struck down, and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Why? Because he'd been thinking about it, but he'd been caught up in the lie that his disciples came and stole him by night. Well, that lie was broken to pieces when Jesus appeared to Paul and knocked him down. And so Matthew is showing the witness, and that's a victory. But there's also the victory of the soldiers. Y'all still here with me? Because remember that when Jesus died, verse 51, at that moment, you understand, at that moment, that he cries out with a loud voice, verse 50, at the moment that he cries out with a loud voice, the earth shakes. And the temple, the soldier might not know this. This was added to the story. All the soldier knows is that the moment he cried out, that the earth started shaking. And the rocks started falling over. At the moment that he cried out and the earth started shaking, dead folks started getting up. That was enough. Yeah, that's my point. Calvary was enough. Calvary, that soldier, when he saw the way that he died, when he saw that he didn't die cursing and screaming and crying and doing all the stuff that regular people do when they die, but he died with some dignity. He died in pain, in the worst pain, but he never uttered a mumbling. That's what we're saying, right? Never uttered a mumbling word. When that soldier saw that he cried out with a loud voice, and at the moment that he cried out, the earth started shaking, that soldier said, this was truly the Son of God. That might not mean much to us, but you have to know where that soldier comes from. That soldier doesn't come from Jerusalem. That soldier doesn't come from the rabbis. That soldier doesn't know scripture. That soldier doesn't know the things that the Jews would know. This soldier is an idol-worshiping soldier. This soldier comes from, y'all not helping me here. This soldier is a Roman soldier. This, a matter of fact, this soldier is part of the same garrison that beat on Jesus and scourged Jesus and slapped Jesus and laughed at Jesus, put a crown of thorns on Jesus. The Bible says it was the whole garrison. So that soldier, being part of the whole garrison, had just hours ago beaten on Jesus, hung him up. Now he's confessing him to be Lord. What I believe is that Calvary is enough. Amen. That if what happened 6 hours one Friday can change a man from being a blaspheming, scourging, cursing, idol-worshiping soldier to finally say, this is truly the Son of God. That if Calvary can change him in 6 or 9 hours, then imagine what can do for our faith if we just invest in that good old story. But there's not only the witness of the women and the witness of the soldier, but there's also the witness of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is talking all through this event. Amen. I'll show you later how the Holy Spirit is organizing this to match Psalm 22. But even at this last, the moment that Jesus dies, the veil in the temple is ripped. Did y'all read that? And it's not ripped from the bottom up. That would have been amazing itself. But it's ripped from the top to the bottom. At the same moment that Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Do y'all understand? This can't be from man. This can't be orchestrated or executed by man. There's no prop manager that could put a play like this together. Only the Holy Spirit. So it's not just what Jesus, or it's not just what the women are saying. It's not just what the soldiers said. You have to hear what the Spirit is saying. And the Spirit wants you to know that with the moment Jesus died and the veil, what was the veil for? The veil was meant to separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place. That meant in worship. And at the same, by the way, this is all happening at the same time. This is Passover week, and Jesus dies on Passover day. Y'all following me? Jesus died. The same time that Jesus died is the same time that lambs all through Jerusalem were being slain for the sins or in remembrance of God's deliverance. But Jesus is the final Passover lamb that will be slain for not just the Jews being delivered, but for the whole world. And at the same time that he's slain, the veil is rent. The veil was a place of worship in the Holy of Holies, that coming through the courts, the priest would wash in the basin and offer incense. Then coming into the Holy of the holy places, he would offer prayers and oil and things of that nature. Then he would go behind the veil into the holiest place and offer that sacrifice. Well, when Jesus died, that meant that that worship is over. That meant that that place of worship no longer worked. As a matter of fact, when he died and the veil was ripped, the way I hear it is that it's almost like God said, it's over. I know we don't like God to have a high-pitched voice. One writer said, if we get to heaven and God says, hey, y'all, come on in, a lot of folk will be turning around and walking the other way. But I use a high-pitched voice. But, you know, when somebody is offended and they've been hurt, y'all know what I'm talking about? When they're saying that this relationship is done, they say, it's over. I'm through. The veil was ripped to show that covenant is done. That relationship is done. You used to come to me through the veil, but now that the Son has died, the veil played its part, but now the Lamb of God had died on the cross, and that sacrifice is for all time, one time for all time. There's no need for this sacrifice. There's no need for the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies ain't there no more. The Holy of Holies is hanging out there on the cross. Because it's enough. He's enough. No longer will any other worship do than the worship that is in Christ Jesus. And so Matthew shows you all of that to point to the fact of what happened on Calvary. I hope you're with me when I say it was the most important moment in history is when Jesus died for the sins of the world. Sins of the world means he died for our sins, your sins, my sins, our sins of commission. Sins of commission is what we do with our hands, with our eyes, with our thoughts. We sin in word, thought, and deed. And bigger than that is our sin of omission. The sin of commission is the evil that we know we shouldn't do, we do. The sin of omission is the good we know we should do, we fail to do. And guess what? He died for all that sin. You ought to say thank you. Even if you don't say amen, you ought to say thank you. What ought to burn in your heart is gratitude. That God doesn't hold us accountable for what we've done because Jesus paid the price for our sins. That's what grace is, and that's what salvation is all about. And that's why you and I are not saved by our walk right, talk right, say right. I don't mind saying it again. We're saved by believing in the one who died on Calvary. Believing that he took our place. And because he took our place, we get to live in his righteousness. Amen. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that story is enough to move you to follow Jesus. There's all kinds of things that we need to talk about and learn throughout the rest of our lives, all of us. But the story of what happened on Calvary is enough for you to say, I want to follow him as Lord. I believe that he is the Christ because he died in accordance to the scripture and he was buried and rose with all power. I believe that he rose. I don't believe the lie that his soldiers or his disciples came and stole him by night. But I believe the witness of scripture that he died, but that he rose again from the grave. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that belief ought to move you to follow him in a penitent life. And that's what Christianity is about, following Jesus. That we're not following any other influence. We're not following any other example. There's no other hero for us but Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. And then tonight, in following him, that's what repentance is. You ought to confess him to be the Son of God. With your mouth and your heart, you ought to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. And then you ought to be baptized. That's what they did in the New Testament. That's what we believe now. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches this message and all those who were here or who heard him realize their guilt, he doesn't tell them to tarry for the Holy Spirit. He does not tell them to be voted in. He doesn't tell them to do anything else or to confess in. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Right. Peter told them to repent. Guess what? That's what I believe we ought to do. Yes. Is that in hearing and knowing who Jesus is and following him, we ought to confess him as Lord and be baptized. Amen. It's in baptism where your sins are washed away and you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you come out of the water, you can walk in the newness of life. Amen. And again, what ought to motivate you to follow him through baptism and follow him the rest of your life is because of what he did on Calvary. Right. Even if you don't get the money that you want, even if you don't get the friends that you want, even if things don't work out like you want in life, Calvary never changes. Yes. Amen. Right. Amen. Some people give up on God because they don't get the stuff that they want. He's already done enough. He's already done enough. If he doesn't do anything, he does do good things. But if he doesn't do any good thing again, he's already done enough to deserve your loyalty, to deserve your faith. So if you're here, you're not a Christian, you ought to become one tonight. Those who are members of the body of Christ, lesson like this will make you question, you know, have I been distracted? Am I doing things for the wrong reason? Do I have my head turned the wrong way? Well, Calvary will help you to get back in line. Hearing the good story of who Jesus is and what he did on Calvary ought to make us all say, I want to do better. If you're here tonight, it's not only an opportunity for those to come to Christ, it's also an opportunity for Christians to get better. Amen. And I want to recommend to you Jesus. For all that he did, he deserves our absolute best. Amen. You have an opportunity now. There.